Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Jeremiah.
Jeremiah chapter 19, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 this morning. If you are navigating over there on an electronic device, your cell phone or some kind of tablet, you might want to make sure your sound is turned off so I don't have to make fun of you. Jeremiah is told to take a jar from the potter's house and break it in the presence of the elders and the priests of Judah as a sign of the destruction prophesied against the nation. The title of our message, Jar Jar Breaks. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I'd love to get together with the church, with believers who are called out of the world to be saints into your presence, the set apart ones. I'm sure, Lord, there's a few non-believers here. Maybe they don't even know yet, Lord, that they're not a believer in Jesus Christ. They believe in God, they believe in you, but they've never made a commitment to you, personal commitment to you, never asked you really to forgive them their sins, never been born again. Nevertheless, Lord, we're here this morning as the church meeting in your name, expecting your presence. And you've given us this particular text to wrestle with, to get into, to listen to, and to have our ears open to. And so I pray, Lord, that it would be a time valuably spent waiting upon you so that we would understand, Lord, that we've been spoken to by the living God, that we've been loved and accepted and forgiven by the Son of God who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and is coming again. Encourage us and challenge us, Lord, from the word. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Ever ask the question, why, Russell Stover? Why? I'm pretty sure it's Russell Stover who markets boxes of chocolates that don't label the individual pieces. You never know what you're biting into. The filling could be something you really like, caramel. Or, like me, it could be coconut. Now, you may like chocolate-covered coconut, but it's disgusting to me. Same thing with nougat. Just the name is disgusting. It might not be so bad if it had a better name, but what is nougat? It sounds like, well, I don't want to tell you what it sounds like. It's disgusting. When I was a kid, those boxes of candy, around Christmas time usually, they would eventually all be filled with chocolates that had one small bite taken out of them. And so you'd go to the wherever it was hanging out. I think we probably kept it in the refrigerator. And you'd pop the top off of that thing. And you'd look in there and almost every piece of chocolate had a bite taken out of it. Where myself or one of my brothers tested it, as it were. And you look at it and you think, what is that white stuff in there? And if it's not cream filling, it was coconut or something like that. And because we practiced sustainability back when, we would put that back just in case somebody finally thought, all right, I'm desperate enough to do that. And eventually, you know, you just eat the chocolate around the center and spit out the rest of it. So it was just kind of a yucky thing. Now, filling is going to filling is going to be our theme this morning as we work through chapter 19 of Jeremiah. The prophet was told to take a water jar made on the potter's wheel to Tophet in the valley of Hinnom and then break it as a symbol of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and its temple at the hands of the Babylonians. Before Jeremiah breaks the jar, it was full and he poured out its contents. Gives us opportunity to think about ourselves as God's vessels or jars and what it is we are filled with. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, you must choose your filling. And number two, God will choose your spilling. Number one, you are God's precious jar choose your filling, verses 1 and 2. So for Jeremiah, it was another day, another drama. Earlier in his prophetic career, he had used a linen belt to illustrate God's relationship with the nation of Judah. Then he was sent down to the potter's house to compare God's work with nations to that of a potter working with clay. And so, like many other Old Testament prophets before him, he used props or he had illustrations that he was utilizing in order to get God's message across. And so he's once again sent to act out the word of God. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. Jeremiah was told by the Lord to purchase what the New King James Version calls a flask. It's a potter's earthenware jar. Scholars say it was of a particular style made to hold several ounces of water with a narrow neck for pouring out. So it would have a larger, more bulbous bottom, and then it would come into a narrow neck so that it could easily pour out the liquid, normally water. It strikes me that God did not give Jeremiah the message until he went to the location with the jar. One of the things we've been learning from Jeremiah just as an individual and as a child of God is that sometimes you need to go somewhere, you need to be somewhere in order for God to give you his message, in order for God to speak to you. He can speak to you anywhere at any time, but he delights to invite you places and then reveal himself to you there in new and exciting ways. It's just part of who God is. We like to go, for example, on vacation or on dates or have date nights or things like that. And God says, I like that. And so there's some places I want you to go from time to time. Some on a regular basis, some on an irregular basis. And I might talk to you in a special way at those places. I think our gatherings together as the church are like that. You don't have to be at a meeting of the church in order for God to speak to you. He has, however, encouraged us to not forsake assembling of ourselves together, especially as we're living in the last days. He says, but get together even more often. He wants to speak to his church, and he does it in various ways as we gather together. So it's not to put a burden on. There's a couple of ways to approach, you know, people in terms of church attendance. And one is to really burden people and to, you know, make people feel bad that they don't come to church. And I'm not saying that's even wrong. You probably should feel bad if you're not coming to church on a regular basis. But I would much rather report to you and tell you that God wants to meet with you. God, you know, sent you a message in his word and says, I want to meet with you on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or whenever it is that the church gathers together. And I want to talk to you in a very special way through the word of God. You know, if you got a telephone call later this afternoon or a text, then God said, hey, meet me at Starbucks. You'd say, oh, yeah, no problem. I got to clear my schedule. God's going to be at Starbucks. Well, we know he wouldn't go there. But anyway, maybe a, you know, Rebecca's coffee shop in Lemoore is probably where he'd go. But anyway, you know, you would clear your schedule. And so God says, yeah, that's not to put a burden on you, but do you want to hear from me? I can talk to you anywhere, anytime, and I do that. But I also really, I like to talk to you at church. I like to talk to you when the church is gathered together in various different ways. Now, something else to encourage us in Jeremiah's assignment is that the Lord really can give us things to say spontaneously. Don't get me wrong. I think we need to be prepared, especially when we are called upon to preach or teach God's word. There are circles that believe it's more spiritual to be totally unprepared and to just walk around with no preparation, no study, and just say whatever comes to mind. I've sat through a lot of Bible studies like that. And, you know, it was before the day of cell phones that had, or smartphones where you could do something else while you were listening because it was so bad. And I mean, it's painful. And so, you know, I'm not saying that we don't need to be prepared, but no matter our preparation, we need to be open to God's immediate leading. We need to believe by faith God will give us things to say. A lot of times, just not so much delivering a Bible study, but just out in the world, a situation will come up at work or at home or in the neighborhood where you think, wow, I have an opportunity here maybe to say something about God. I wish I knew what to say. I wish I was prepared for this. And you have to know that God has given you something to say. And if you'll just start talking, you'll find that the Lord will speak through you. Don't worry so much about preparation or having everything down at those moments. And so this is, you know, this is pretty, you know, Jeremiah is, he's a big time prophet. He's one of the big time major prophets. He's not some minor prophet. He's a major prophet. And God says, I want you to get this earthen jar and just go down where I tell you to go, and I'm going to tell you what to say. And yeah, that takes a lot of obedience for the Lord to, or for a person to do that. And maybe God would speak to you one day, one morning, and say, hey, why don't you just go over here? And believe that he's going to show you something or give you something to say. Just follow that leading. Now we're going to see in verse 7, we'll get there, a play on words that tells us the jar was filled with liquid. We assume water, but that's not important. Before he breaks the jar, he's going to pour out its contents. Now while these verses are obviously about the specific judgment that was coming upon Judah, the imagery of a jar filled with water is applicable to believers at all times. We don't want to press it too far, but we can make application to ourselves from that general imagery. If we are jars of clay, and like this narrow-necked water jar, we are meant to be filled. The question to ask then is, what am I filled with? There's an insightful verse in the New Testament that tells me what I'm supposed to be filled with. At the very end of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, it says, these are the final words, it says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, right away, my mind goes to thinking about what I must do to be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's not a bad thing to think about. A little later in that same book of Ephesians, you read, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's chapter 5, verse 18, famous verse, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's talking to Christians who already are born again. You already have the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says, now, you who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. And the tense, I'm told, is literally go on being filled with the Spirit, and it definitely indicates a choice on our part. We are to choose those things that are consistent with obedience to God that will contribute to being spiritual and not carnal. And I am to go on being constantly filled with the Holy Spirit who already indwells me. For example, there's a parallel passage in the book of Colossians. There's some sections in Colossians that are very similar to Ephesians. And in that passage, it indicates that if I want to go on being filled with the Spirit, I need to go on being filled with the Word of God. It almost makes them corollaries. Be being filled with the Spirit, be being filled with the Word of God. Now, that's not the only thing or the only way that I'm filled with the Spirit, just by, you know, reading God's word, but it's one of many ways that tells me that I should contribute to being filled with the Spirit by doing things that are spiritual. The filling of God's Spirit is negatively compared to being drunk on alcohol. Now, even if you've never been drunk, you have seen drunks and you know what alcohol does to a person. We're told not to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but rather to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to actively, daily, moment by moment, choose thoughts and activities that contribute to being Spirit-filled and to therefore be influenced by the indwelling Spirit. Conversely, we are not to do things that would quench the Spirit. We're not to resist him or to grieve him, but we are to yield to him. And so that's the Christian life. I'm born again, and then I am to be filled with the Spirit of God as I yield to him and take in spiritual things and make spiritual decisions. Now, there's something else, though, I want to say about our being filled, which isn't normally talked about. And it's right there ahead of the words that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The entire verse, Ephesians 3:19 reads like this: to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Amplified Bible translates the first part of that verse this way. It says, that you may really come to know practically through experience for yourself the love of Christ which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience. And so the translators of the Amplified Version, trying to give you the true sense of those words in the Greek language, say that Paul was saying you have to experience the love of God as a personal experience in order to be truly filled with all the fullness of God. I think most importantly, being filled with all the fullness of God comes from a genuine realization of just how much God loves you. You are deeply loved by God, who, while you were yet a sinner, came as God in human flesh and gave his life for you. You can do all the devotions you want, and you should. You can pray all the time without ceasing, and you should. You can attend every meeting of the church, and you probably should. But unless you are certain of the passionate, extravagant love God has for you, your own efforts cannot guarantee you will be filled with all his fullness. You must also have an experiential knowledge of his love. In fact, you can do all of those things and not love God in this way and not be experiencing his love, because that's the example we have of the church of Ephesus in the book of the Revelation. They were filled with Bible-filled, doctrine-filled, devotion-keeping Christians. And Jesus said, I like all that. That's good. That's great. But that alone isn't enough to keep you filled with all the fullness of God. He says, because there's something missing. You guys have left your first love for me. You're no longer really passionate about me. And he said, I have this against you. And if you don't deal with this, you're not going to have much of a witness. I'm going to have to take your candlestick away, your witness away, because Christianity isn't just a mechanical doing of things. It's a being, a person that is in love with Jesus Christ, realizing his love for you. And so we have to have this experiential knowledge. What's the first thing we question when some trouble comes our way? Well, I think almost universally, if you're like me, the first thing we question is the love of God. It's certainly the first thing non-believers question after every tragedy. Anything that rises to, you know, the upper fold of the newspaper on page one that's a tragedy, a natural disaster, or even something perpetrated by another human being or terrorists or whatever on somebody, you hear the cry from people, where was God? Why doesn't God do something? How could a God of love allow this? It's contributed to the understanding that, you know, either God is unloving or he's not powerful enough to do anything, and that's the general opinion that people have of God outside of Christianity. Within Christianity, we have our own doubts about God's love when something tragic comes into our lives. God, I thought you loved me. And you see what's happening in my life. How is this love? But you know, as you read the Bible and as you draw close to the Lord, it is precisely at the point of affliction or suffering or trial that we immediately question God's love. But that is in fact when we really come to know practically through experience for ourselves the love of Christ. It is in the midst of that pain and that sorrow and that suffering that his love becomes the most real. It is then he can become our refuge and our strength, our shield and our exceeding great reward. It is then that we learn he will never leave us or forsake us. It is then that his presence is made known in power. It is precisely during those times when we are prone to question his love that his love is the most profound. Paul has a long section at the end of Romans 8 where he says, basically, what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? And then he lists some things, and you think, wow, I don't want to go through any of those things. They're awful. And Paul, he says, yeah, here's what's coming down the pike, like a runaway train, like an avalanche. Like it's just gaining ground all the time. It's coming. It's going to slam you. Things that are natural, things that are unnatural, things that are supernatural are going to steamroller your life, and you're going to learn by experience that nothing can separate you from this one thing, the love of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, there are times when we all have to get Jobian, where Job had to learn for himself by experience the love of God, that though God even would slay him, he would yet trust him because that love is the most precious, personal, wonderful thing anybody could ever experience. Oh, how he loves you and me. All I can say is let his love fill you that you may be filled with all his fullness as his jar. Do everything you're supposed to do as a child of God, remembering never to leave your first love. Now, the rest of the chapter, God's going to choose your spilling. Let's see what that means. Back to the 6th century, Jeremiah had a drama to act out. Verse 3, say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place, and whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Jeremiah was despised by these people, but there was still an authority about him that compelled them to follow him to Tophet. Very interesting. Among the many reasons God was going to judge them as a nation was the fact they had adopted the practice of child sacrifice. And it was in that very place that Jeremiah was taking them that children were sacrificed to Baal. Verse 6, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Seems that Tophet was a particular site in the valley. Some of the language guys suggest the meaning of Tophet is drum, and that the site was called that because drums would be beaten loudly as part of the ritual sacrifice of children, presumably to help drown out their screams. You know, not to minimize the horror of this, but any decent movie where there's natives that are about to eat people or do something terrible, there's always a lot of drumming, isn't it? I mean, there's just something about bum 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 bum, you know, and stuff. And then when that drumming stops, it's on like Donkey Kong. I mean, it's over. You're going to be eaten or killed or burned or something bad is going to happen. And so that's kind of one possible meaning of Tophet. Now, when King Josiah discovered God's law and forced reforms upon the people, he turned Tophet and the Valley of Hinnom into a garbage dump. We recognize this place in the New Testament by its Greek name, Gehenna, or Gehenna. Your first Greek lesson if you're going to go to the class that we're offering. But anyway, that's the extent of my Greek. Since it was a garbage dump with fires continually burning, it became a symbol of the eternal fires of hell. It became another kind of a metaphor for what hell is like, although hell is going to be a lot different and a lot worse than the Kings County dump. I don't want to go into that. Jeremiah was at the potsherd gate, so called because the potters would use that gate to enter Hinnom to dump their useless shards of clay from broken vessels, their trash, as it were. Jeremiah tells the people it will be renamed the Valley of Slaughter, and that's because multitudes would be slaughtered there when the Babylonian armies came, sieged, and invaded, and broke through the walls of Jerusalem.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.